Let's pray together. Father, I pray that through your word this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, you would give us wisdom. Wisdom to see how it is better to be vexed by death than it is to laugh. Wisdom to see how it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Wisdom to see that it's better to have a great reputation on the day that we die than to have the most fragrant of ointments and perfumes to mask the smell of our corpse. Lord, we pray that you would help us to consider your holiness and how the wage of sin is death. And Lord, bring home to us that we will pay that wage unless the Lord Jesus returns, but that if we trust in him, we will never die. Lord, we pray that you'd do these things for your glory in our hearts. We pray that you'd make us wise unto salvation. In Christ's name, amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 6. I became the pastor here at Kenwood back in April of 2009. And at the time, there was a dear saint named Tom Bond who was a member of the church. I would be his pastor for less than a year. I became the pastor in April of 2009, and he died on Thursday, January 7th of 2010. The day that he died, the evening that he died, somehow, I can't remember if his wife Katie called us, somehow we got word that he was struggling. He was at home, he was struggling, and Jill and I loaded up at the time our three kids. Jake had just turned 6 in December. Jed was not yet 4. Luke was not yet 2. They both had birthdays coming in March, so they were 3 and 1 at the time. And the 5 of us went to the Bond's home, and we walked into their living room, and there was Tom sitting in his easy chair, and he was not doing well. He was struggling to breathe, and we know now he was barely hanging on. He would die later that night. And he looked at me and our kids, and he said, "It's good for them to be here." He said, "It's good for them to see me like this." And then he made a comment. He said, he sort of gestured toward his wife, and he said, "She wanted to hide all these unpleasant things, but it's good for them to know that death is real." And that's the lesson that we're going to see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It's as though Solomon is saying, you need to learn the wisdom that is available at a funeral. And so I want to say a few more things about Tom and his life to get at, I think, what we learn at a funeral. Tom was born in 1929. That means that he was just 10 years old in 1939 as World War II began to happen. So he was in his early teens by the time that war concluded. He would have been too young to join in that conflict. He did, however, serve about a decade later in the Korean conflict. And this would have put him in his early mid-20s when President Kennedy was assassinated in 1963. And then about a decade later, around the time that Nixon resigned, he would have been mid-40s. Tom was 50 in 1979. I turned 50 this year. In 1999, remember all the, if those of you who are alive at the time, you remember all the Y2K craziness. Tom was 70 years old. He turned 71 in the year 2000. He was 81 when he passed in 2010. And as you think about the decades like that, you can think of how in his early 20s, late teens, early 20s, he's thinking about what he's going to do with his life. And then he's in his 30s and 40s, he's making his career, and he and his wife had only one child. And then he comes to retirement age. Tom and Katie married in 1949 at 20 years old. When Tom died, they had been married for 61 years. Their marriage lasted into its seventh decade. That's a glorious thing to aspire to. Looking back now, it seems apparent, doesn't it, that even a life that lasts for 81 years goes so quickly. And if you're like me, if you're in your 50s and you're thinking, wow, 31 years left if I live as long as Tom. So as we approach this, again, Ecclesiastes 7 verses 1 through 6, I want to say I think that death is the controlling idea here in what Solomon has to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verses 1 through 6. And it's striking that as he has so much to say about death here, he uses the word good 5 times in these 6 verses. And often the word good is going to show up in the comparative form of better. So if you're looking at an English translation, you'll see the word better occur over and over again. And so it's sort of striking to us, and I think it shows us that Solomon is thinking in a counterintuitive, biblical and theological way for him to be talking so much about what is good and what is better as he considers death. Because we normally associate death with mainly bad things. The big idea, again, I think, that he's communicating here is that it is better to learn the wisdom on offer at a funeral than to laugh and sing with fools. It's better to be sober, to be sorrowful, to contemplate death. You're going to get more out of that in the long run than you are from the party. And as we come at this, I want to say a word about how I think this is put together. So I just want to give you an overview of its structure. I don't have a slide or a handout for you today because I think it'll be easy enough for you to follow along. So I would invite you to look at verse 3 where he says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad." I think that's the central statement. And it's surrounded in verses 2 and 4 with references to the house of mourning, and in verse 2, the house of feasting. And then you see again in verse 4, the house of mourning, and this time, the house of mirth. So I think the house of mirth and the house of feasting are the same thing, and the two references to those two houses bracket or frame that central statement. And then in verse 1, I think what Solomon is going to introduce is the way that it's better to have a good reputation than it is to have sweet-smelling fragrances on the day that you die. And then he's going to say, and we'll have to think about how someone could say this and why someone would say this. He's going to say that the day of death is better than the day of birth. And I think there's a worldview in which that statement makes sense. And it's not a skeptical, cynical, life is just pain and finally it's over kind of worldview. That's not what Solomon is teaching. That statement in verse 1, or those statements in verse 1, I think stand across from verses 5 and 6, where in verse 5, I think what he's getting at is a funeral and the house of mourning, they provide a kind of rebuke to us. And it's better to experience that rebuke than to be with the fools partying. And then we'll talk about what verse 6 means when we get there. So I think there's kind of a consideration of the funeral in verses 1 and verses 5 and 6. And then there's a comparison and contrast of the house of mourning and the house of feasting in verses 2 and 4. And then the central statement in verse 3 about how sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Now before we work our way through verse by verse this passage, I want to think with you about where we've been in the book of Ecclesiastes and where we're going in Ecclesiastes and where this statement fits. And the reason I'm doing this is because I hope that you will become people who, it's almost like you have mental fingers by which you are able to grasp the contents and the message and the structure of this book, because these sections give you handholds. So I hope that mainly this will be useful for your memory and your understanding of the book as you contemplate it. And I want to urge you to try to lay hold of what I'm about to say, and then think about how the whole book fits together and how the different parts of the book relate to one another. So you know that to this point, I've been saying that 1:1 to 3:15 is the first unit, and I think the big question there, which is introduced at 1:3 and repeated in 3:9, is what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? I think the beginning, 1:1 to 3:9, is complemented by the end of the book, or, you know, the beginning and end, it's almost like they're set up to resonate with one another, or to function like surround sound, so that what you get out of the speaker at the beginning is complemented by what you get out of the speaker at the end. So let me draw your attention to the way that I think the end is bracketed. Look at 11:9, where Solomon says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." And I think that that statement at the end of 11:9 stands across from 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment. And those references to God's judgment frame the final section of the book, which I think starts actually at 11:7 and goes through the end at 12:14. So it's almost as though you can hear Solomon saying, what do you gain from all your toil? Chapters 1:1 through 3:15. Well, know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. 11:7 through 12:14. And then we've seen how in 3:16 through 6:12, I've suggested the big idea there is there's going to be injustice and oppression in the world. Here's how you can respond well to injustice and oppression. And I think that unit in 3:16 through 6:12 stands across from this unit that begins in 9:1 and goes to 11:6. So let me draw your attention to what I think are the framing statements that bracket this unit. If you look at 9:1, Solomon writes, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." And then he goes on from there. But that phrase there, "man does not know" in 9:1, I think stands across the threefold repetition of what man does not know or cannot know in 11:5 and 6. So if you look at 11:5, "as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." And then verse 6, "in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." So I think what he's doing is he's framing 9:1 through 11:6 with this "you don't know" statement. And I think in part, it's kind of like, okay, there's injustice and oppression in the world, 3:16 through 6:12, but you don't know what God is up to. And as we've seen, therefore, you need to keep your peace, do your work, and trust that God is going to bring people into judgment. This was the argument that we developed in 3:16 through 7:12. Now, I think that this puts the part that we're in now, starting in 7:1 and continuing through 8:17, in the center of the book. And let me draw your attention to what I think are the framing statements here. And the first of these actually comes in 7:14, which may indicate that 7:1 through 13 are kind of a transitional or centermost unit. I'm still working some of this out. But look at 7:14, where he says, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." That statement, "man may not find out anything that will be after him," is also going to be repeated three times in 8:17. where Solomon writes, this is Ecclesiastes 8:17, "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much he may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." So I think that the not find out statement frames 7:14 through 8:17 in the same way that the you do not know statement frames 9:1 through 11:6. And so I think that Solomon is bracketing his units of material in this way. And this would indicate that we're here in the center of the book, and I think what he's doing here is he's saying, you need to contemplate death. You need to think about your death. And he's going to have a lot to say about death here and as we continue through the rest of the book, as we will see. Just one more note along these lines. Notice what he says over in 8:10 through 13, which is right before that man cannot find out statement in 8:17. So at the end of this central section, in 8:10 he writes, "Then I saw the wicked buried." So he's on death again. "They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." So I think that unit there in 8:10 through 13 on death is corresponding to this unit that we're in this morning here in 7:1 through 6. So with all that said, let's look together at chapter 7, verse 1, where Solomon writes, "A good name is better than precious ointment." Now, because of the context where he's going to say in the very next line, the day of death, he's going to refer to the day of death, and then in verses 2 and 4, as we've seen, he's going to refer to the house of mourning, I think we should understand the reference to the good name as pertaining to on the reputation that someone has on the occasion of their death. And if you think about what happens when we mourn a human being who has died, it's almost as though there's a final assessment of the person's life among the living. There's a final reckoning of when this person's life began, when this person's life ended, and what happened in the brief days of that person's life. And we commemorate the life that they live. We commemorate God's gift to them in that person. And we contemplate why that person died. The wages of sin is death. We're all transgressors. And unless Christ returns before our day comes, we will all die. And in a way, every funeral is saying Genesis 2:17 is true. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Genesis 3:19, you are dust, and to dust you shall return, is true. And so the word of God is being confirmed at these funerals. And the character of God is being confirmed by these funerals. Because what we're seeing is that God is a holy God who keeps his word. If he issues a warning like this, he follows through when the transgressors, when they break the commandment. So when he says here in 7:1, a good name, I think he's not referring to the reputation that a living person has during their life. I think he's referring to the assessment that people make at the end of life. A good name is better than precious ointment. In Hebrew, there's a word play here, because the word for name is shame. It sounds like our word shame, but you get the idea. That's not any connotation of the Hebrew word. Shame is name. And then the word for oil is shemen. It just adds an N on the end, an E-N on the end. So shame and shemen. And again, I think the oil in view is the oil that they would use to anoint someone for burial. And it's almost as though Solomon is inviting us to ask, on the day of my death, when people make a final assessment of my life, What will provide the fragrance? Will my life's character and deeds and the way that I treated people, the way that I related to people, the way that I feared God, the way that I lived before God, will that be a pleasing aroma? Or will there be rich perfume that covers the stench of oppression and injustice? And my warrant for bringing in that those two concepts is in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And I think that he mentions that there because even if you don't take bribes specifically, or you don't oppress people specifically, it's almost as though those activities are symptomatic of using other people in order to get what you want. I was looking into anecdotes and quotations about death as I was thinking about this, and I came across an anecdote of a novelist. This was appalling to me, but this novelist who he was so fastidious about detail and so concerned to get descriptions of the things that he was writing about perfect that he said that he took furious notes at his own father's bedside to be able to describe death accurately. And what's appalling about this is that his father is dying. His father is dying, and he's using the end of his father's life to advance his skill as a writer instead of being there for his father. And so that, you know, that guy's not taking bribes, but it's almost like he's using someone else and their life for it, for what he wants. And so will your life leave a fragrance, or will a fragrance cover the stench of your life? I think that's kind of the question that we're being asked here or invited to consider in 8:1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Even someone who dies in humble poverty, if they've lived in integrity and wisdom and they've walked with God like Tom Bond did, he did not leave great wealth. He was not a man of fame. But on the occasion of his passing, we celebrated a life well lived. We celebrated a good man who was faithful to his wife. He joined Kenwood Baptist Church in 1961. So he was a member here for almost 50 years. Is my math right? Yeah, almost 50 years. He was faithful to Kenwood. He was faithful to his friends. He was faithful to what the Lord entrusted to him. So there wasn't precious ointment, but there was a good name. Maybe you've heard this columnist named David Brooks, who will contrast what he calls resume virtues with what he calls funeral virtues. And often these two categories of items, they can work, they can go together, but sometimes they're in conflict with one another. Because sometimes all of the achievements that look good on a resume, they can squeeze out the time that you have for building a seven-decade marriage, for pouring your life into a local church, for having rich and deep friendships. We don't want the resume virtues to squeeze out the funeral virtues. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, why does Solomon write at the end of verse 1, and the day of the death, then the day of birth? And let's get the logic here. He's not saying what the people who assume he's a pessimist, I mean, a lot of scholars look at Ecclesiastes, and their attitude is the whole middle part's a wreck. It's all skeptical, it's all cynical, it's all pessimistic, and then it's sort of cleaned up by the end, where he gets to the end and he says, okay, fear God and keep his commandments, and that makes it all better. But don't really learn from the middle part. Well, look at the logic of what's here. A good name is better, and implicitly, the day of death is better than the day of birth. So it's one thing to say the day of death brings an end to all the misery. You know, life is horrible and then you die. You're miserable, and then it finally comes to an end. It's another thing to say, though, another thing altogether to say. The day of birth is good. The day of death is better. How could you make that affirmation? I think you can only make that affirmation if you believe that greater joys are going to commence on the day of death, just as great joys commenced on the day of birth. So here again, Solomon is not explicitly declaring a hope in the resurrection, but I think that the statements he makes require belief in the resurrection. You can only say the day of death is better than the day of birth if you believe that, number one, the pains of life are going to be over, and then number two, the joys of life after death, which are going to include resurrection body, are going to begin. And again, we can think of the function, the logical function of the idea of judgment in the book of Proverbs, or sorry, book of Ecclesiastes. So we saw just a moment ago in 11:9 where he says, "Yet rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." And again, judgment implies rewards that are going to be given to the righteous, punishments that are going to be meted out to the wicked, rewards that will be enjoyed in the resurrection, punishments that will be endured in the resurrection. That's why the warning of judgment has teeth. It has force, because there's something after judgment that's going to make the judgment either pleasant or painful. So I think when Solomon says here in 7:1, the day of death is better than the day of birth, he makes that statement in faith. He makes that statement believing the dead are going to be raised, and those who have feared God are going to be rewarded, and that's going to make the beginning of the life after death better than the beginning of this life as we now know it. Let me take this occasion to ask you, are you hoping in the resurrection? Are you trusting that the living God who made the world is going to overcome death? Are you believing that? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what Christians believe. Christians believe that God is going to raise the dead. Christians believe that the resurrection is going to be better than the present. We'll be delivered from bondage to corruption. Our bodies won't be decaying. We'll be delivered from mortal flesh, which is inclined to sinful indulgence. We'll be delivered from all of the brokenness of this fallen world. And we'll be raised, and all will be made new. And we will enjoy the infinite goodness of God forever. And I dare you to find a better hope. I challenge you to come up with something better than that, and I don't think you can. In fact, I think all of the other hopes that are on offer, they're all knockoffs. They're cheap, satanic imitations of the true hope, the Christian hope that is revealed to us in the Bible. This is the best thing anyone can come up with. And in fact, we didn't come up with it. It was revealed to us. This is a heavenly teaching, the hope of the resurrection. And if you're here and you're not consciously identifying as a Christian, we would invite you to join us in believing this. Verse 2. "It is better to go," Solomon writes, "to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." What Solomon is teaching here is that the living will benefit more from going to the house of mourning than from going to the house of feasting. And again, he's just referred to the day of death in 7:1. And so I think this is the context of the mourning of a human being who has passed away. Their human body has expired. And Solomon's going to give us two reasons for this here in verse 2. The first reason, he says, there continuing in verse 2, is, "For this is the end of all mankind." And I think what he means is, every human being is going to die. So it's better for you to go to a funeral than to go to a feast, because you too are going to die. And then second, at the end of verse 2 there, "And the living will lay it to heart." In other words, you'll think about it. You'll recognize, I'm going to die. And then this funeral, as you contemplate the death of this person whose corpse, at least in the funerals that we attend, is often laid out before us with a casket open, and you see the unnatural sag of this person's features, the lifeless body that was animated just hours ago. As you behold this, you're forced to recognize the truth of God's word, as we said a moment ago, the justice of God's character. You're forced to see what sin deserves. And at almost every funeral that I've done, I think I've said this: if you hate death, you should hate sin. The funeral is showing us what sin does to us. The corpse is showing us that. And in the same way that at a feast, food and drink and fun are going to abound, so also at a funeral, what should abound, I think, is reconsideration of your life's purpose. What am I living for? Reevaluation of your priorities. Are my priorities aligned with my purpose? Recognition of what matters. You see that corpse laid there, and you realize, you know, maybe making more money isn't the most important thing. Maybe more time in the office isn't where I want to invest myself. Maybe more accolades or whatever it is. Maybe that's not what I should give myself to. This reconsideration of your purpose, reevaluation of your priorities, recognition of what matters is what you can really gain. This is where you learn wisdom, because at bottom of all of this should be the fear of God, the one who has visited the death that you're beholding. Better to reflect, better to reconsider, reevaluate, recognize, than to be distracted by the frivolity of a feast. There was as I mentioned, I was looking into these anecdotes and things about death, and I read of one man who spent his whole life refusing to think about death. And whenever he was reminded of the approach of his own death, he would say something like, "I'll pay no attention to that." Maybe you've tried to share I've tried to share the gospel before, and I've started with the question, "Do you ever think about your death and what comes after that?" On one occasion, I asked that question, and the response was immediate. "I am not interested in having a conversation about spiritual things with you." Just totally shut down the conversation. This guy said he would pay no attention to his death, but as he grew older, he was taken to a funeral, and he was compelled to recognize. He said, "I believe this is the last time I'll take part in this as an amateur." In other words, "I'm not going to be a spectator at any more of these. Next time I'm going to be a participant," is what he's saying. "Next time I'm going to be a pro when it comes for me." We are all going to die. Look at verse 3. Solomon writes here, "Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad." The term that's rendered sorrow here is a Hebrew word, ka'as, that could also be translated vexation. And I think in this case, vexation is a little bit better than sorrow. Because when somebody that we love dies, when somebody that we cherish, somebody that we need, when that person dies, there's a vexation with this. This is not right. This is not the way it's supposed to be. God didn't make human beings for them to die. We don't like it. We don't want it. We want to reject. We want to object. There's a vexation. There's nothing we can do about it, but we feel the wrongness of it. And Solomon is saying that sense that God is good and death is bad, that God is the God of the living, and he didn't make people for death, that sense that while death is just, yes, we're sinners, we deserve to die, it's also tragic. The loss of life is awful. That sense, I think, is what Solomon is getting at here. Sorrow is better than laughter. And I think the laughter is characteristic of the house of feasting from verse 2 and the house of mirth that we'll see in verse 4 and the song of fools, the laughter of fools in verse 6. Song of fools in verse 5, laughter of fools in verse 6. This sorrow, this vexation is more beneficial to us because we're affirming our theological roots, the things that ground us, our belief in God's character, our understanding of sin, our reevaluated, recommitted, recognized purpose, meaning, priorities, and so forth. Vexation is better than laughter. Now, this is not to say, obviously, I think, that laughter is all bad. You know, Solomon teaches in Proverbs 17:22, that laughter is good medicine for the soul. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to laugh, but there's also a time to mourn, as Solomon teaches in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. Let me draw your attention also to verse 9, where it says there in chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." And the word that's translated angry, be angry, and anger there is the same word that's translated sorrow here. So in the same way that in our world, we can say you should be righteously indignant in some cases, and you shouldn't be foolishly indignant in other cases. I think that's what Solomon is doing here with this same term. At a funeral, sorrow is better than laughter, and it's better for you to go to a funeral than for you to go to a feast. But in verse 9, if you're becoming quickly incensed at other people or vexed with other people, you're acting like a fool. And that kind of vexation is probably proud, self-centered, and reflects your own lack of wisdom. And so he's encouraging the one kind of vexation, discouraging the other kind of vexation. Verse 3 continues, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad." That I think what he's really getting at here when he says, The expression sadness of face, you could translate this evil of face. I think he's talking about an ugly cry. I'm sure you've heard this expression. This emotion, this sorrow overwhelms you and it rises up and it contorts your face and you have this uncontrollable expression that accompanies your profound grief. And I think he's saying, that's good for you. That's good for you. It's good for you to be so stricken with grief that you experience this ugly cry, because it's going to afford your heart an opportunity to actually do right. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. And then again in verse 4, he repeats himself. The heart, he repeats himself with a variation. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So if we want to be wise, we will contemplate death. If we want to be wise, we will go to funerals. If we want to be wise, we will do those three things that I mentioned a moment ago. We will reconsider our purpose, reevaluate our priorities, and recognize what matters. If we want to be wise, we will fear God, the one who visits justice on those who die. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I just want to quickly summarize what Solomon has said to this point in this book about fools. In chapter 2, verse 14, fools walk in darkness. And a fool is just going to continue on his merry way with no thought of the fact that he's going to die. Chapter 2, verse 16, the fools will die. Chapter 4, verse 5, the fools fold their hands and consume their own flesh. I think he's talking about an inactivity that's just sort of given up. The fool folds his hands and then he doesn't have anything to eat because he's not doing anything, any work, and so his body just consumes itself. In chapter 4, verse 13, the fools do not listen. Chapter 5, verse 3, fools talk too much. Chapter 5, verse 4, fools make vows that they do not keep. A funeral is a great opportunity to reconsider. What vows have I made? What commitments have I made? And what do I need to do to keep those? Chapter 7, verse 4, I think this implies that fools don't honor the dead. Fools don't mourn those who have passed. They go to the feast rather than going to the funeral. And look at chapter 7, verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. A fool just wants another song, another drink, another plate full of food, another joke. Let's just keep the merriment going. That's what a fool wants. And Solomon is saying, better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of the fools. Often, you rebuke a fool, you know what happens. They get angry. They get vexed. Who are you to talk to me this way? You don't have any business talking to me this way. This is not your place. They get all fired up at you. The heart of the wise hears the rebuke of the wise. It's better for a man, verse 5, to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. The Bible regularly affirms the goodness of the rebuke of the wise. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness in rebuking me, calling me back to righteousness. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. We recognize that God is the judge, and we welcome wise rebuke. We welcome those who are calling us to righteousness. This thought is continued it's explained in verse 6, where Solomon says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity." I think the idea is when they would start a fire, they would get dry, bramble-like thorns. And you can imagine how that kind of wood dries out quickly. It's going to form good kindling. The blaze is going to start, and then you can light the bigger pieces of wood from the thorns. And Solomon is saying, when you hear the laughter of fools, instead of hearing something like, "Oh, I want to be part of that. Oh, I want to know that joke. Oh, I want those people to include me in their circle." Instead of hearing something that makes you respond like that, when you hear the laughter of fools, you should think, that sounds like a fire starting. And I think what Solomon is getting at is the way that fire is associated with judgment in the Old Testament. Think of Genesis 19. Fire and brimstone consume Sodom. Also, in Psalm 58, verse 9, fire is spoken of with judgment. And even the fire that is accompanied with these thorns, the fire that started with these thorns is spoken of with judgment in Psalm 58, 9. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 5, the devouring locust is likened to a devouring flame. Fire and judgment go together in the Bible. And it's like Solomon is saying, you hear those fools laughing, you should think in your mind, that's the sound of fires being started. That's judgment coming, unless they repent. The last statement here, at the end of verse 6, I think is almost like a punctuation mark. This also is vanity, or this also is breath, or this also is vapor. And I think he means the whole thing of what he said. The wise, their lives are like vapor. The fools, their lives are like breath. Both insubstantial, not lasting, quickly gone. As we conclude our thoughts on this passage, I would invite you to ask yourself, do I have the perspective that Solomon teaches here? Do I recognize the value of the contemplation of death? Often in the medieval period, people who sought to walk with God, people who sought to really plumb the mysteries of life and think well about how to live, they would have in their studies what they referred to as memento mori, a reminder of death. Sometimes they would have a human skull in their studies, or they might have a painting or some work of art that depicted death to them, to remind them of the brevity of life. Is this your perspective? And I want to encourage you to be somebody who goes to funerals. Be someone who honors the dead. We've just celebrated in this country Memorial Day. It's a good thing to remember those who have gone before us. It's a good thing to contemplate the brevity of the lives of those who have fought. It's a good thing to contemplate the brevity of our own lives. Earlier, I was inviting you to answer the question, do you have resurrection hope? Now I want to say, Jesus has conquered death. Jesus rose from the dead, and he is the one who gives us resurrection hope. Your life's purpose is to live for him. You should prioritize walking with him, and you should recognize thereby what matters and serve him with everything that you are. In Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, there's this character who has wasted his life. And when he comes to his end, and I don't want to spoil the story for you, because if you haven't read this book, you should really get the audiobook. It's a delight. You should really indulge yourself in this story. It's all about resurrection hope. It's all about various ways that people attempt to attain to resurrection life. It's really fascinating. This character comes to the end of his life, and he recognizes that he's wasted his life. But then he does something, and I'm trying to avoid spoilers. He does something that is profoundly Christian. And as he contemplates how he will be remembered, the description of what he sees having done this profoundly Christian thing is so beautiful that I want to read a section of what he says here. He says, I see, well, I can't read that line because it'll give it away. He says, I see people whom I love, I'm altering it, prosperous and happy in their beloved England. He says, I see her, this woman whom he loves, with a child upon her bosom who bears my name. I see her father, aged and bent, but otherwise restored and faithful to all men in his healing office and at peace. I see the good old man, so long their friend, in 10 years' time, enriching them with all he has and passing tranquilly to his reward. I see that I hold a sanctuary in their hearts and in the hearts of their descendants generations hence. I see her, an old woman, weeping for me on the anniversary of this day. I see her and her husband, their course done, lying side by side in their last earthly bed, and I know that each was not more honored and held sacred in the other's soul than I was in the souls of both. I see that child who lay upon her bosom and who bore my name, a man, winning his way up in that path of life which once was mine. I see him winning it so well that my name is made illustrious there by the light of his. I see the blots I threw upon it faded away. I see him foremost of just judges and honored men, bringing a boy of my name with a forehead that I know and golden hair to this place, then fair to look upon with not a trace of this day's disfigurement. And I hear him tell the child my story with a tender and a faltering voice. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to consider our lives. And Lord, give us aspirations to live in such a way that if you tarry, generations of people will give thanks for the way that we laid down our lives in service to you, in the love of others. So Lord, we pray that you would cause us to know that Jesus is Lord. Cause us to know that he has conquered death. Cause us to know that he will raise the dead. And thereby, Lord, help us to know that the day of death is better than the day of birth. And help us to live like it. Like we believe that we will be rewarded for the ways that we feared you and walked in your ways. Lord, we ask that you'd do this and that you'd help us to love one another and to walk together to the very end. In Christ's name, amen.